Welcome. Are we on? Yeah? Take two? Good. Good morning and welcome. Please do keep your Bibles open there. If you don't have a Bible, Ian's got some here. Just put your hand up. I'm sure he'll be happy to drop them off. My name's Mitch, if you're not sure who I am. I'm part of the staff team here at Graceful. And a very warm welcome to you, especially if this is your first time with us. In fact, more than me just saying welcome, I hope that as Rohan said, I hope you feel welcome. I hope that the regulars here amongst us invite you to morning tea afterwards, that you stick around and we get a little chance to know you. You'll have seen from your notice sheet, and as Luke has said, we're continuing with our series, Love Actually, where the idea, as the website states, is to explore different types of relational situations we find ourselves in and to consider the Bible's teaching on how we actually live out Jesus' command to love. And the specific relational situation we'll be focusing on this morning is sex and romance. But before I begin, I wanted to start with a quick story. I have a friend named Pumezo. He's a black African pastor in Cape Town. And he said to me once that when he preaches to a mixed black and white congregation, he always finds himself caught between a rock and a hard place. He says that on the one hand, white Africans expect him to preach from a set of notes, and unless they see him doing so, they dismiss him as being a little bit egotistical, underprepared, and so switch off and effectively leave the building and hear nothing else he says. On the other hand, he says that the black Africans in the congregation expect him to preach without notes, and if they see him preaching with notes, they too dismiss him as being a little bit egotistical. But not, this time, not because he's underprepared, but because he's not being led by the Spirit. They too then switch off, effectively leave the building and hear nothing else he says. Well, why am I wasting 3 minutes of my 25 minutes this morning opening with this story? It's because this morning I fear that the greatest obstacle to us all being profoundly changed by God's word is that I think I will speak on sex in a manner that causes you to switch off and effectively leave the building and hear nothing else. You see, whilst I may not be preaching to a mixed African congregation, my hunch is that there is a significant divide between one half of the room and between the other half of the room with regards to your views of sex in the life of the church. And depending on whether you fall into Camp A or Camp B, you'll have a different set of expectations about how I should speak about sex from the front. And unless I speak in a manner that meets those expectations, well, you'll switch off, effectively leave the building, and hear nothing else. For example, my hunch is that if I were to read a poem that uses the metaphor of climbing a tree to describe the act of foreplay, the climax of which is the poet reaching the top of the tree to lay hold of his lover's breasts, my hunch is that one half of the room might be a little bit surprised, but I think you'd deal with it. Whereas I think the other half of the room is still getting to grips with the fact that I just said foreplay, climax, and breasts in one sentence. And so here's my plea this morning. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm asking that all of us pray along with me in your heart, as I ask God to help me speak rightly and for you to listen well to what he is saying about sex through his word and by his Spirit. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comes from you with all your authority and wisdom. We thank you for how it teaches us, even about this issue of sex. Please would you help us this morning to listen rightly and for me to speak well and faithfully according to your word so that we might be changed by it through your Spirit into the likeness of your Son. Amen. Well, why talk about sex in church? I thought I'd give us three reasons very briefly. Sex is affecting all of us. Whether we're having it or not, whether we admit it or not, whether we like it or not. And if you missed it, that's my plug to say the subject of sex is relevant for all of us this morning, both the marrieds and the unmarrieds. Unless you've been living under a rock for the last 50 years, or New Zealand for that matter, you'll be aware that the sexual landscape of the Western civilization has changed and continues to change at a dramatic rate. Meaning that the issue of sex, broadly speaking, I think is one of the most heated points of debate and departure, not only between the non-Christian world and the church, but actually within the church itself. The upcoming plebiscite, although it broadly is a marriage issue, it is at its heart fundamentally about sex. And so it's good for us to know what God says about sex and why. That said, this morning, I'm not going to spend any time defending a biblical view of marriage. That was done a few weeks ago for us by Ian. You're welcome to listen to those that talk online. I'll be assuming that throughout my sermon, as I speak and say the word sex, you understand that I mean sex between one man and one woman within the bond of Christian marriage as found in the Bible. Can I be clear on that? I'm not going to be defending a biblical view of marriage today. I'm assuming that when I speak about sex, you'll be hearing me say one man and one woman within the bond of Christian marriage. But it would also be remiss of me not to say that if you consider yourself to be same-sex attracted, or that if you are grappling with this idea, we're glad you're with us, and we'll strive to love you with the love of Christ. You're welcome here, and we'd love to chat more. Right, secondly, and this kind of follows from the first point, in light of our own sin and the world's influence, there's not a single person in this room who has a right view of sex. No matter how long you've been married, or no matter how many times you've had sex, and no matter how many different partners you've had, and no matter how many books you've read or articles, and no one here has a right view of sex. And not me, and not you. And so we need to let God's word help us understand sex rightly. And thirdly, very quickly, sex forms part of our worship. I take it that Paul was speaking holistically when, in the light of the mercies of God, he exhorts the Romans to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their spiritual worship. There's not a crack and not a dark corner of our lives that the light of the gospel does not expose and transform. It just so happens that spring has arrived this morning, and I'm hoping that each of us is going to open that drawer in our lives that's labeled sex and give it a good old dusting in light of God's word, ready and excited to present our sex lives to him as a living sacrifice. So those are the reasons why we are doing this talk this morning on sex. Why don't we turn to our passage? As I said, if you have closed your Bibles or turned your phones off, it'd be great to get back to Genesis 1. Because as we turn to our passages this morning, the Bible opens by saying that God was there in the beginning, that he created everything from nothing, and specifically, that he created sex. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 1. It'll be over the page, I think, for most of you. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then jump down to verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then over the page to verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now Genesis 1 leaves us in no doubt that God is the author of creation, and that everything he made was perfect. But now look a little bit closer at that passage that Gemma read for us in chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That little phrase, "and they shall become one flesh," although a little cryptic, I think, to our modern ears, is actually talking about sex. God made it. And so it wasn't as if he got distracted by his phone, looked down to take a look at Instagram or something, and then kind of looked up to find Adam and Eve in a slightly compromising position and was kind of caught by surprise as to their kind of ingenuity. God created sex. He made it. Along with creating the entire universe, God created sex. And just to give you a little heads up about how we're going to move through this morning, you'll see a slide like this that'll come up, and at the top is a big heading, or a big point, God made sex. And then we're going to spend a few moments thinking through some implications of that truth, and then very briefly some application. There's only three main points we'll go through, but that first one there is God made sex. And so the implications are these. And first, God is unquestionably pro-sex. He is the ultimate sexologist. There's nothing about sex that God does not know because he made it. He knows what catches your eye, what gets your mind gallivanting, your heart pounding, and your hormones wreaking havoc with everything you know to be true. He created pleasure, ecstasy, and euphoria. He kind of bound them up with a fuse, I think, that looks suspiciously like foreplay, to be lit in the marriage bed, with the purpose of painting the entire canvas of history with one never-ending firework display, as one orgasm after another explodes in all their brilliance. God created sex. He made it. He is unquestionably for sex. And I think that we as the church could do with reminding ourselves of that every now and then. Implication number two, sex is spiritual as well as physical. The physical side of things I think we get. The spiritual, not so much. Going back to 2 verse 24, inherent in the idea of being made one flesh is that a union takes place, not only at the physical level, but also at the spiritual level. A few years ago, Jess's younger sister, Beth, had her arm broken quite severely, and she had to have a titanium rod inserted into her upper arm to hold the two pieces of bone in place. But more than that, to allow them to fuse together again over and through and round that titanium rod. It seems to have done a wonderful job. And I think I'm in danger of maybe being a little bit too simplistic here. But on a spiritual level, sex plays a similar role. It plays a similar role to that titanium rod, whereby it brings together two separate beings and fuses them together so that they are made one. Now, that's the idea of union here, being made one. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but interestingly there, people are claiming that in order to be more spiritual, those who are married should stop having sex, devote their time to reading scripture and praying, to being godly and spiritual. Now, Paul effectively responds by saying that's rubbish. Because sex is spiritual, so married couples should have sex in order to be spiritual. Well, onto our application then. When you next sit down to pray, why not praise God for sex? I want to thank him for the spouse he has given you and the sex life that he has given you. And then, if you're able, have sex. It would be an answer to prayer if this evening you'd commit to turning off your phones, your laptops, your TVs, and spend some time, if you're able, having sex. And if you're married but you aren't able to have sex for one reason or another, then do what you can do to enjoy the spouse God has given you. Moving on to our second point. Our understanding of sex is not complete unless we read on a little further in the story, which is why Gemma read so long this morning. Most of us know what happens next. Adam and Eve disobey God, so sin enters the world, and because of their sin, the world as Adam and Eve knew it changed forever. Read with me from 2 verse 12. Just find it myself. No, that's not right. Not 2 verse 12. 3 verse 12, I think. Yes, 3 verse 12. The man said, the woman you put me here, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then jump down to verse 16. God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And God brings pain into the world for the very first time, and this pain affects relationships. Specifically, It affects the sexual relationship of marriage. Did you see that at the end of verse 16? Again, it's a little bit cryptic, but your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that's actually not a positive phrase, but a negative one, pointing out there's going to be tension in marriage from this point onwards. Some translations say, your desire will be contrary to your husband's, and he will rule over you. For the first time, pain and tension enters into relationships, and enters into the most intimate of relationships, that sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And not only that, but the world they now live in has been cursed because of their sin. Again, read with me from verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you turn to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, there's nothing in this world that sin and the fall of Genesis 3 have not spoiled in some way. And at this point, this particular point in history, I don't think I have to work too hard to prove that to you. I mean, you just need to pick up a newspaper and read the articles in there. Even staunch secular atheists are balking at the extent to which humanity is perpetrating evil against one another. Even your staunch secular atheists are saying there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity. Now, we are sinful people living in a broken world, and so if we think that somehow sex is left unaffected, pristine, and as a pure expression of love, then you are living in la-la land. The implication? Well, the implication is that sex tends to be quite unloving. Now, I'll put it a little bit differently. Sex can be a source of real frustration, tension, and hurt, even in marriage. I thought at this point I should collate some statistics to drive the point home. And then in the midst of trying to dig something out, I suddenly realized that I'm going to have all these statistics I need right here in this room. Here's my stat for the day. Of those of us in this room who've had sex, married or unmarried, 100% of us, that means all of us, will know something of this tension, frustration, and or pain in our relationship over the issue of sex. Now, some of us to a lesser extent, and some of us to a greater extent. For some of us, it may be the issue that causes the most pain in our relationship. For some of us, it may come and go. The problem with sex is that you are sinful, and so am I. And your spouse is sinful as well. Which means that in all likelihood, when it comes to sex, you've hurt your husband or your wife, and so have they. And so before you come and tell me that my statistics are no good, please take time to ask your partner whether they think I'm right. And be willing to actually listen to them when they respond. I'd be glad to be proved wrong on this one. And for those of us that are yet to have sex, my guess is that you're not too convinced by what I've just said. Can I encourage you after the service to seek out a married couple that you know well and ask them. Married people, please be honest. Not necessarily detailed. But remember that we are wanting to speak the truth in love to one another. Well, here's our application. Again, pray. Why not pray and ask for God's forgiveness over the times that you have hurt one another in sex? Now, the next is this. Commit to a lifestyle of regular confession and forgiveness. Jess and I began reading this book, which should hopefully come up in a moment. I've got a copy here. Jess and I began reading this book a couple of years ago, and when I came back to it a few weeks ago, I can't believe why we put it down. It's absolute gold, and I highly recommend it to everyone. It's actually talking about marriage more than it is talking specifically about sex. But the principles in this book on marriage, I think, are equally applied to sex. It's called What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp. It's got a couple different covers, so don't be surprised. But let me read one little paragraph he writes on this issue of committing to a lifestyle of regular confession and forgiveness between you and your spouse. When the shadow of the cross hangs over our marriage, we live and relate differently. We're no longer afraid to look at ourselves. We're no longer surprised by our sin. We no longer have to work to present ourselves as righteous. And we say goodbye to finger-pointing and self-excusing. We abandon our record of wrongs. We settle issues quickly. And we do all these things because we know that everything we need to confess has already been forgiven. And what is needed for every new step we will take has already been supplied. We can live in the liberating light of humility and honesty, a needy and tender sinner, living with a needy and tender sinner, no longer defensive and no longer afraid, together growing nearer to one another as we grow more to be like Christ. Now, who wouldn't want a sex life like that? And pray. Why not set aside some time to commit to that issue of regular confession and forgiveness? And then, have sex. That's the third application, we've already said. Well, lastly, let's move on to the last point. Christ has redeemed sex. Turn with me briefly, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It'll be found towards the back of your Bible, if you have one. 1 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Let me read. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. At the heart of the gospel stands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, the cross is both our model of what love looks like and the means by which we are able to love others. In other words, and a few steps down the chain of logic, Christ has redeemed sex. Don't misunderstand me. Christ did not go to the cross in order to redeem sex. In the grand scheme of things, sex is not on par with Christ going to the cross to redeem humanity, to redeem sinners like you and me. And yet the reason Christ went to the cross was to redeem you and me. And so it stands that by trusting in his death, we've been washed clean, and the Spirit is now at work within us. Which then, by implication, means that, well, sex can be loving. Now, this may seem an obvious implication, but given the self-centered realm of sin we've been redeemed from, I think it's an implication we need to take seriously, especially regarding sex. If the biblical model of love is willing, if the biblical model of love is willing, self-sacrifice for the good of another, then in the context of sex, I think that means willingly prioritizing the sexual joy of my spouse over and above my personal sexual desires. Let me say that again. If the biblical model of love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another, then in the context of sex, I think that means willingly prioritizing the sexual joy of my spouse and letting my own personal sexual desires fall by the wayside. I know we're long into the sermon, but that's a pretty profound thought, and it stands in direct opposition to the way we tend to think of sex in relation to ourselves. It means willingly having sex when you don't really feel like it, but your spouse does. Not out of duty, but because God first loved you. It may mean leaving the office early so that sex can take up an entire evening, including dinner, wine, and chocolate, because God first loved you. It may mean slowing down or speeding up. It may mean being patient and gentle. It may even mean chatting afterwards. It may mean, all because God first loved you. Well, application, here we go again. Pray. Why not spend some time praying with your spouse about sex, asking that God would help you in your sex life. Now, asking God to help you be loving and patient and not self-centered. And then why not commit to building a sex life based on marriage? Based on love. Again, let me turn to this little book. Very helpful. Jesus knew that your struggle to love is so deep that a certain system of wisdom or a certain set of provisions wouldn't be enough. He knew the only thing that would help you would be if he gave you himself. So that is exactly what he did. He gave himself so that right here, right now, you would have the resources you need to live a concrete and continuing life of love. And then you guessed it. Why not have sex? Let me pray as we close. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it says about this issue of sex. And we pray that we are people who would be honest with ourselves and with our spouses about the issue of sex in our relationship. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has achieved on the cross for us and in us. And we pray that you would help us to be people who are more loving in our sex lives for your glory. And in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Our final song this morning is the Lord.